All right, let me get my glasses on here so I can not skip over a paragraph or two. All right. Every 4 years, the world stops for 2 or 3 weeks to watch the Summer Olympics. That's been the case for the 2024 Summer Olympics. We have some great stories, and you've probably been watching them. You have, in the U.S. anyway, you've got Cole Hawker, who won the 1,500-meter race, incredible race, came from behind and won. We have Simone Biles, and the whole women's gymnastics team did fantastic and just wonderful to watch all the what they can do, really produce hard work. And I could keep going on, but let me mention Katie Ledecky in the swimming. She's just incredible with all the gold medals she's won over the years. She's getting up there, but she keeps winning by, I don't know if you saw her 1500, she's finishing and someone's still got a whole lap to go, and that's just how incredible she is in swimming and her long, especially long distance. So you've probably got your favorite sport, been watching these individuals, and the Olympics are truly, truly amazing to watch. They're sometimes mesmerizing to watch these, the effort, the training, the sacrifice. You have parents that are shown in the crowd, and you see their dedication. The parents are crying and cheering on and weeping and all these things in joy because they've seen the dedication. They've seen their child get up at 4 a.m., 5 a.m. and practice and then more practice. And this is for years. Sometimes they've been starting off in very early age and they get better and better and they just put the work in and it can go for 10 and plus years. To get to that point. And there's the financial sacrifice by the parents oftentimes, they're in the grandstands, probably just can't believe, what they've sacrificed to get their child there. And you see that. And to practice all that time for decades, sometimes every single day, just about many, many hours. For those who know anything about, some of the sports, I mean, sometimes it's 2, 3, 4 hours a day with very little breaks in between. And all for that one moment. And our hearts, also we have our hearts that go out for those who make a slip, maybe in gymnastics or a fall, maybe in track, and they make a mistake or they miss a medal by 1/100th of a second. And it's just heartbreaking. And then I don't know if you saw the 100-meter dash. I think the person who won it was between first and second was 5/1000ths of a second. It was like it seemed like everybody just about was there at the same time, and that's how much time, small amount of time, 5/1000ths of a second. You can't even from the eyeball looking at it, you can't even really see who won. And so your hearts go out, all the emotions go into this up and down, and we feel for everybody. So let me just talk about the origin of Olympics. We're going to talk about, a little bit of background. The modern day Olympics started in Athens in 1896 under the auspices of the IOC. These games brought together 14 nations and 241 athletes who competed in 43 events. Now over 180 nations compete in 329 events. They keep adding, like I think there's surfing and things like that going on. So all these new events keep being added. The original Olympics began around the date of 776 BC, so 776 BC in Greece, the original Olympics, and continued until the 4th century under Roman rule. The Apostle Paul, who lived in the 1st century AD, would have certainly been familiar with the Olympic Games and the type of games they would have on a regular basis that were going on in the area. Paul, who traveled through Greece, would have been very aware of Olympic Games. It's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul used sporting analogies in Scripture to help us understand spiritual principles. Let's turn to a set of scriptures that were most likely inspired by the ancient games in which athletes competed to win. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, and we'll read down to verse 27. And he writes to the Corinthians, and they would have certainly, Corinth was a big city, so they certainly would have been, they weren't too far from Athens in some ways, and they sort of had, maybe even had their own games they would compete in. So they certainly would have understood this analogy, just like we would understand this analogy. And Paul uses this. He says, "Do you not know," and this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "do you not know that those who run in a race, all run," So he's talking about, you know, what you might have seen, the 1500 or the marathon, what we watched. They all run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize. And what he's saying is only really one gold medal in modern terms. And he says, run, right? He's talking to you and I, run in such a way that you may obtain it. He's talking about, you know, a certain way we got to prepare in our running, our race, to run as though we're going to win it. Do everything you can to win that one prize. And in verse 25, he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, it would appear, and I think we can be fairly certain about this, the Apostle Paul had seen a race or two in his lifetime. A sporting competitiveness in his time was very intense and visible to the public. Paul tells us to run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. So today, the title of the sermon is, and I think it's very appropriate for the time we're in and for each one of us, how to run your race. How to run your race. Each one of you are in a race. How to run your race. And we will review six keys or principles for running your spiritual race to obtain the prize. So let's go to principle number one. The first principle is understand what the prize is. Understand what the prize is. Many who win a gold medal have won the prize along with the recognition of being the best in that sport at that very moment. They win a medal. World recognition, country recognition, stardom and fame, fortune, legacy for their family, an opportunity to create better circumstances for themselves and their family. You know, a lot of times they receive money. A lot of countries give them big rewards for winning. All those compete for the same prize. Or it could just be the satisfaction of knowing they did their best and were the best at that very moment. But Paul makes a point in verse 25 of what we just read about 1 Corinthians 9. He makes a point in verse 25. Now, they all do it. Everyone we just talked, all the ones we're seeing in the Olympics, the ones he saw, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Now, whatever the prize that goes with winning, it's perishable. Now, back then, I think they actually just got a little wreath that went around their head. That's the meaning of that crown. But it was perishable. And in the bigger sense, everything is perishable that they were going after. Let's think about this. If those who are a little older, I have to probably update some of my examples here because I realize I'm starting to even date many of the people here. That, well, who is that person? But Carl Lewis, you may know the name, some of those older ones, was crowned the fastest man on the planet back in the 80s. Now, in the most recent previous Olympic Summer Olympics, Usain Bolt was crowned the fastest man on the planet. And this year, the winner of the 100-meter dash by 5/1000ths of a second is Noah Lyles. And he is, you know, considered the fastest man on the planet. And in the next Olympics, it will likely be somebody else. So, in a sense, the crown is not very long-lasting, not very long-lasting at all. Fame and fortune are fading away for Usain Bolt. You still see him, but it's fading, and it will eventually, you know, over like 20 years, who is Usain Bolt? And it will eventually fade for Noah Lyles. Let me just ask the question, you know, for those who know Carl Lewis and for those who grew up in the 80s or earlier, remember him. When's the last time we saw him on TV or even on a commercial or on a Wheaties box? For those that think about Wheaties box, I think he was at one point, but when's the last time? Who can remember who won the 100-meter dash in 1976? most of us probably can't. There's no name. I do have the name here, but it's only something I wouldn't have thought of. So everybody starts to fade. The names start to fade. Verse 25, though, this is for us. This is what Paul's trying to for wanting us to understand. They do it to obtain an imperishable crown. And that Greek word there just means, we do it to obtain an imperishable crown. Imperishable crown, that word imperishable just means undecaying or immortal. You know, it's not going anywhere. It's immortal or undecaying. So God is offering something very, very different, something that will not fade, perish, decay over time. Everything physical, and I think those that are in science know this, everything that's physical is in some state of decay. But God is offering something very, very different. Let's read what Peter, another apostle personally taught by Jesus Christ, says about the prize and help us understand this. So let's go into 1 Peter 1. And I think I've read this several times over the last couple of months. It's a fantastic scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 through 9, this whole section here has a lot in it. But 1 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." Let me just pause here. Just that by itself is a remarkable statement. Because our fathers all begot us, in a sense, and ultimately it's not to a living hope. Sorry, 1 Peter 1. I have my glasses on, no excuses. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. So there we go. So I can see I caused some confusion already. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, I believe, is the right section. But he says, who has begotten us again. So again, we've been born into a living physical life, but through the begotten of the Holy Spirit to us, we now have something else by our Heavenly Father. It says, and it's amazing what he says here, is his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Notice this now, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, and hope we do. If not, think about what was being said here. Greatly rejoice what God is offering each one of us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And that's certainly the case back then. It's certainly the case people have trials, difficulties. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes. So even gold perishes, he's saying, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, there's the gospel message right there in those few scriptures. Incredible what Peter writes. But Peter states that God and our Lord Jesus Christ has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. Peter is writing to and commending those who had not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, personally, like he had, and yet, in the face of massive trials, believed and had faith in the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's really giving everybody a compliment. You know, he's like, I've seen Jesus Christ. I saw him. I spent time with him, had lunch, breakfast, and dinner with him multiple times, saw him die, horrible death, saw him resurrected, and spent up to 40 days after that. So, but he's saying some of you haven't seen that and you believe. And he's sort of complimenting, and he's complimenting, in a sense, each one of us here who believe and have that same belief. And he says, the end of that faith, now that word is telos, if I remember right in Greek, the end of that faith, it really means the result of the faith, the faith of believing, the result of believing that grows through trials is salvation of your souls, your life. Let's understand what Peter means by salvation of your souls. Peter, unlike many he preached to, he knew Jesus Christ personally, and he, and as I said, spent thousands of hours for 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, and ate, and at one point, this is what he asks. He has a Peter. We have to love Peter, right? Because he always asks the questions nobody wants to ask. You know, Jesus Christ would say something and like, what does that mean? You know, he kind of goes out there. Well, he asked a very good question, and I've gone through this before, but let's go to it again, Matthew 19, verse 27, because it really begins to tell us, you know, about the crown. What is God, what's part of the inheritance? What's part of the reward? You know, we've talked about, you know, the word inheritance, what that is, what is salvation, what's reward. There's some nuances there. But in Matthew 19, Peter's talking here, he doesn't ask the question, he's really talking about the inheritance, but also a little bit about the reward as well. What's all in it for me? Is really what he's going to ask. Matthew 19, verse 27. And this is just, you know, we're breaking into a section here where a lot of people had just left Jesus Christ. They realized that was all, you know, there's a lot more going on here than they realized, and they left. But verse 27, the disciples stayed, and then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So he's saying, look, we're not leaving. We're staying. We're here. We're committed. Therefore, what shall we have? He's thinking about himself. Maybe, you know, but it's an appropriate question, and I'm very glad that Peter asked it. So Jesus said to them, he's talking to the disciples here, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, you know, we're talking about in the future, a time when Christ comes back, in the regeneration, when things are different than they are today, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone, and there we go, here's everyone. So look around, everyone. So we may not have our own throne over the tribes of Israel, but look what he says about everybody else. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, what he's really saying is you put the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. That's what's first. Above everything else. Doesn't mean those other things aren't important, but that's what you put first. For my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So again, Peter asks a very good question, a bold question, and we can be thankful that he did. And Peter sees that he is at a point, and he's saying, I've left everything. He had a fishing business, and he left everything in that sense, and he's committed to follow Jesus Christ. He's left all. And then he says to Jesus, what is it that we shall have? And he tells them all, you know, the 12 apostles, you'll have thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see in Revelation that their names are on the temple there, and that's pictured in Revelation. So, you know, and he says, and Jesus goes on to say that everyone who sacrificed all to follow him will receive 100-fold and inherit life, eternal life, eternal life. So we run the race. We run the race to inherit eternal life, and rewards come with that too. It says 100-fold. And we have scriptures all through the Bible about the talents, you know, 10 cities, 5 cities, all sorts of things to show that there's salvation, there's inheritance, and there's a reward aspect to that as well. But we should understand what that crown is and what it means, the value in what is that crown. Jesus also presents 12 thrones to Peter and the apostles, and they will sit on them and judge the tribes of Israel. So this is part of the meaning of the crown, as a sense. The crown can be show victorious. It's two different words for crown there, but also means being victorious. In the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up, I hope everybody's getting excited, making plans where you're going. I think there is people asking where they're going for the feast, and they're telling me. But the Feast of Tabernacles is pictures a time when all those who are first fruits, right? The first fruits. So important to understand the first fruits. such as the apostles and those who God calls now, and follow the teachings given by God to Jesus and taught to the apostles, will have the responsibility in teaching and administrating and in the government of God and serving God's laws and teaching God's laws and his way as a kingdom of priests. That's what it says, a kingdom of priests or kings and priests. Now, that's all wrapped up in a sense in the crown, the perishable, the crown that is not perishable, that's going to last. That's all what Paul's talking about there. So many go to great lengths and efforts to win a perishable crown. The prize we run to obtain is eternal and everlasting. When we understand this, it puts everything into perspective, everything. Our priorities are set and focused on the prize far greater than a gold medal and the fleeting glory of winning and what comes with that medal. Principle one is to know or to run your race, knowing clearly what that prize is. Now, let's go on and look at the next principle. Principle number two, which is forget those things that are behind, press forward. Forget those things that are behind, press forward. And I've talked about that concept before in different ways, but I'm bringing it in here again. Such an important principle to understand. Forget those things that are behind, press forward. Now, during the Olympics, I think two Olympics ago, I watched the women's gymnastics and at the beginning of the Olympics. And I noticed that there was a commentator expressed, and he repeated this thought several times. And he would talk about the gymnastics and the routines. Many of them have different routines. And he says, if a mistake is made early in the routine, sometimes you see that, right? They get up on the balance beam or do something else, and it's early on, there's a little bit of a mistake. The commentator would say, it's important that she, or it could be he, can block out that mistake and focus on the next move of the routine. And so he's saying, if you make a mistake, they have to forget about the mistake and move on. In one gymnastic situation, many noticed that one whole team, and I remember this goes back, a couple Olympics ago, but there was one whole team that was very, very good, but the whole team began to unravel as they made some early mistakes. And it appeared that the gymnast began to focus on the mistakes, and they lost momentum for the next routines. They really went the wrong direction. They kind of got worse and worse, even though they were very talented and were set up to win a gold medal or even a silver medal. So it reminds me what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 11. And we'll read down to verse 14 here. And he writes to the Philippians, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, there it is, part of the gospel message. He's not there yet, but he looks forward to it. Verse 12, he's talking about the living hope, the way Peter puts it. Verse 12, not that I've already attained, I'm still flesh and blood, or am already perfected. But he says, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, so a powerful message there for each one of us. But there's two ways to understand the phrase of forgetting those things which are behind. First, we can lose momentum or focus because we remember our past mistakes. We cannot dwell on those things, but move forward to the things that are ahead. The gymnast who gets too focused on a mistake they may have made in a routine may lose focus of what lies ahead, and they make more mistakes, and they lose you know, the ability to really, really move forward in the routine. We can't let a mistake stop us from moving forward. We have to press forward. Now, there's also another possible way to look at this phrase of forgetting those things which are behind. And let me illustrate it this way. Several Olympics ago, one American gymnast had won the gold in the World Championships the year before the Olympics. Very good. She expected to go on to and to be able to medal in the Olympics. And by many accounts, she was considered the best all-around gymnast in the world. Yet based on new rules, her preliminary score was not good enough to move into the final medal round of a competition. And you could tell she was sort of devastated. And it was sort of hard to watch because she had worked so hard. By all accounts, she was one of the best, maybe the best. And just based on a certain rules, her preliminary score didn't get her in. And it was hard to watch. And when I was watching this, I thought to myself, you know, that's sort of not really fair. It sort of, you know, kind of goes through your mind. Look at all that she has accomplished. She won a gold medal the previous year in the World Championships. Can't she get a break based on her past accomplishments? Well, maybe that is what Paul refers to when he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul might equally be referring to the idea that he, as an apostle, he could not look back and look at all that had been accomplished through him by Jesus Christ. You know, think about all the, you know, those who joined in on the Acts Bible study. A good chunk of Acts, the last half of it, is really about Paul. And we got to go through all the things he did. Amazing, inspirational, what God did through Paul and what Paul was willing to let God do through him, Christ do through him. But he preached the word of God to thousands and thousands. He raised up churches, or began churches, all through Asia Minor. There's, you know, all the miracles, and there's sections in Acts that talk about all the miracles that occurred, some very dramatic ones. And he sacrificed much for preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But he could not rest on his past. He had to keep pressing forward. He could not look back on all that had been accomplished and think he had made it. He had made it. And if you look at that section, there's that idea in there as well. He had to press forward to the things that were ahead. We cannot look behind us, right, and feel comfortable or content. We have to be, as Paul said, move forward to the things that are ahead. Paul did not allow himself to think that he had done enough in this life and then he could coast. There's no coasting for Paul. You never get the sense Paul was coasting. He kept the momentum of pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God, as he expresses it. No resting or relaxing, no satisfaction in what he'd already done. Paul knew he had to be moving with momentum going forward. And we also need to maintain forward momentum toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God. Let's go on to the next principle, number three, which is temperate in all things. Number three is temperate in all things. Now, I'd like to go back to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, and we read this. But I want to focus in on one word here, and it's in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. You know, you can underline that. In all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul uses the word temperate to refer to athletes refraining from activities that will hinder their performance. He says temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. So the Greek word there means exercise self-restraint, such as diet or chastity. You know, you exercise self-restraint, discipline. Now, this goes back a ways, but it's from several Olympics ago, but I still remember very vividly, and I can probably paint the picture for you. There was this commercial that we were playing during the Olympics to make this point about self-control, discipline, and being temperate. There was a commercial being played, and it was a Citibank. Citibank had this commercial, and it played during the Olympics, and it illustrates this concept. And the commercial was of this athlete. You could hear the voice, and they would say certain things to make the point of what they had to go, what they had to do, sacrifice to be there. They said, "I haven't had desserts in 2 years." They said that one voice was, "I haven't had dessert in 2 years," and or another one was, "I can't remember the last time I watched TV." Now maybe it'd be something like YouTube, but you know, and another voice, the same voice says, "You know the latest bestseller books." You know, he says, "I haven't read it." And he kept on making these sort of statements, but the point being made is that the Olympic athletes are not like the average person. Athletes who are training to win gold are temperate in their diet and all the other activities. Let's look at this. This really word is really self-control. If you look at the words, you know, probably the best way is self-control. Many, when you see that Greek word, it's a lot of the newer translations just use the word self-control. We see this in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. So 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we'll read this. And Peter writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control," right there in the middle, "to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we have self-control or temperance, same Greek word, and it's part of the building block and progression of spiritual maturity in Christians. Self-control is right there in the middle of temperance, in displaying really self-control in our emotions and our behavior, our self-control of our human nature. And self-control, you might know or remember and understand, or is one of the fruits or is part of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. So it is the ability to manage ourselves without someone watching over us or to make sure that we do the right things. The ability to do the right things, even in areas that go against our human instincts or nature. Can we control our negative emotions, such as anger? Or do we just let ourselves do whatever we feel like doing? Sometimes, you know, younger kids, you see that. They just act out however they feel. Well, that's not very much self-control in that. But managing ourselves is temperance. At some point, the athlete who wants to win the gold has to make up his or her mind to resist the urge to stay up late, go out partying, watch TV, instead of training. Parents or coaches can't be there 24 hours a day watching. The athletes have to have their own self-control. Likewise, we must become self-controlled in how we act, what emotions we display, and how we generally respond to life and others around us. So Titus, let's see this again, Titus 2, verse 11. If you want to turn there, Titus 2, verse 11. And we'll see this word. It's translated in New King James a little differently, but it's the same word, self-control, same Greek word. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly." Well, it's the same Greek word as self-control. And if you look at some of the some translations, they actually say, we should be self-controlled. So he goes on, "We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So just like the athletes who refrain from behavior and activities that could cause them to be unable to perform and put at risk their ability to win the prize, we likewise need to have self-control or temperance in our lives as we train and push forward to attain the prize. Let's look at number four, principle number four. We'll go into that now, principle number four. Principle number four, if we go back to the original, you know, primary scripture we're using here, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26, we see something else that Paul brings out. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline, right? I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul said he disciplined his body. He disciplined his body. The Greek word there for discipline literally means to be a slave driver or bring into subjection. And he's talking about his own body here. You know, he was like a slave driver on his own body. He didn't, you know, he had discipline over what he was going to do. Now, I'm sure most athletes don't feel like waking up at 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. every day, making themselves go through the pain of working out every single day, with very few rests in between, pushing themselves and making their bodies perform at peak levels. Years and years of dedication and discipline in training. During training, many of you know Michael Phelps, the swimmer, the famous swimmer who has the most Olympic medals, averaged about 6 hours a day, equating to 8 miles of swimming 6 days a week. He drove his body to respond at a level of peak performance. And we are to train our own minds and bodies to be disciplined. Because top athletes like Michael Phelps have had years and years of being disciplined in their training. And they know they can count on their bodies and minds, for that matter, to respond correctly in the race. He, you know, if you've ever watched Michael Phelps, he's in a lot of races. I think he was in at least 3 Olympics. You know, so many of those things he came back from behind, or he won at the last moment because he knew what his body could do. He could count on it, and he was disciplined. When he had to call on his body to perform, he could do it. Deviating from the course or plan of training puts the objective in doubt. So Michael Phelps, you know, we'll use him as an example. He worked hard. He disciplined himself. He knew what his body could do. And when he called upon, he never doubted if he could go another speed or had to keep going. Let's go to Philippians 2, verse 5. We'll hear about this discipline, you might say, that Jesus Christ had. Jesus Christ was a very disciplined person. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, right? Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But Jesus Christ was a very disciplined person, you might say obedient to what he had to do. He was obedient to death, it said. He focused his mind and his body on the purpose and goal, and was disciplined in his approach in all areas. He never sinned. He never strayed. Let's just reflect in a moment, very briefly, on all the things that Jesus Christ suffered. The jeers. I mean, how many put downs are in that did he receive? You know, and he didn't respond back in a way that caused him to sin. I was just thinking about that the other day. I was walking in the park and somebody yelled at me about something that wasn't my, you know, about a dog. You know, dog parks are interesting. Anyway, and I didn't do anything wrong, but I did go back and talk to him. But, you know, but the point is, Jesus Christ, the jeers, the put-downs, the false accusations, the disrespect, and the terrible death, and yet he never departed from God and his laws. He never said anything or responded in a way that didn't show that he was totally focused on doing what God wanted him to do. And he didn't get drawn into, you know, he had people spit on him, right? I mean, remember, there's also the example of him, you know, he's already had his stripes. Near death already. He knows what's ahead of him. And they tell him to carry his own cross. Well, that would have been a perfect time to really be like, let me just tell you some things. He had nothing to lose, right? Like, no, he just picked it up and did it. He was obedient even to death of the cross. He was a bondservant. He was and he did that. He was very disciplined in that sense. And through him, we can have divine help. This is the main thing for us. You know, we're not Jesus Christ. We're trying to purify ourselves, be perfected. But through him, we can have divine help from God, through God's Spirit, to develop the same discipline. The same discipline. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, verse 10. Here's a very lofty goal that we're all getting training to do, training to be, working on. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 6. For though we walk in the flesh, right? We're still walking in the flesh. I'm still walking in the off-leash dog parks in the flesh. And I tell my son, if you can go to the off-leash dog parks with your dog and interact with everybody and come out of there, well, you can pretty much get through life, right? Because it's all every dog is different. Every owner is different. And it's funny what you learn a lot. I've learned a lot since having a dog and going to the off leash dog park. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, and this is the key thing, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So having all of our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ almost seems impossible. Yet that's what Scripture says. Well, how is that we might do this or think about doing it or consider doing this? You know, we're in the Bible study series, we're going through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Do we just gloss over what's being read there and say, well, that's a nice ideal, and move on? No, this is, and likewise, this is what is in Scripture for us. Every thought into captivity. This is not pass over this and like, well, that's a lofty goal. Well, it is, but it says to do it. Now, how is it that we might do this? Well, let me just give you one thought, how we can start at least to do this. Maybe you're way beyond this. But one place to start is to determine to be disciplined, right? To discipline in our speech and communication. You know, we're talking about discipline. Be disciplined in our speech and communication. Try going maybe 1 hour or 2 hours with communication that reflects godly communication. Try 3 hours and we'll become disciplined. And with God's Spirit, we start the process of having every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. When we examine our words that closely, then we have then to examine what thoughts motivated them. When we begin to trace the root cause of what's causing us to blurt things out or say something, once we know the root cause, what's causing us to say things, to do things, to communicate a certain way, we then can begin to start to ask God to help us deal with those issues. And it's really just talking about being what comes out of our mouth. Jesus Christ said this in different ways. But what comes out of our mouth reflects what's in our heart. We have to know we have to then be honest, what's causing that? And ask God to help us deal with those issues and clean those up. Purify our hearts, because whatever in our heart will come out in thoughts or actions. And then we'll be heading down or on the path of having every thought in captivity and being obedient and disciplined in all areas of our life. Big goal, but we can do it with God's help. And if we're focused on doing it and want to do it. Let's go to number five, principle number five. Principle number five is endurance and perseverance. Endurance and perseverance. Every Olympic athlete also needs endurance to keep going, especially in long races like a marathon. Our Christian journey to the kingdom of God is more like a marathon than a 100-meter sprint. The marathoner has to have the endurance to keep going, even when his or her body is screaming to stop. Take a break. Just take a break. Just sit down for a moment. Take a rest. The marathoner has to overcome the pains and cramps that come during the race and push on. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, I used this in my message last night that hopefully you've read. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." Right? Endurance. I'll say it again, endurance. It's not a sprint. The race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. And that's a key right there. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There we have the word again, endured the cross. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, many, at least in Chicago, but maybe here as well, know the Greek word for endurance. I'm looking for that. We have a few people from Chicago here. I'm ready for them to shout it out. But it's the verb form of is hupomono, hupomono, which means to bear trials, have fortitude, persevere, to take patiently, to suffer. Endurance means not giving up during trials. And like, trials are not easy. I mean, some of you are going through trials right now or have gone through major trials. Pushing through the difficult times, patiently enduring through trials and difficult times, overcoming the trials of life. Enduring and perseverance is a trait we learn. Our journey is not a sprint, but a marathon in which we learn many lessons. James puts it this way, if you want to turn there, James 5, and we'll start in verse 7. James 5, verse 7. He says, "Therefore be patient. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." That by itself is a very, just that statement right there. Be patient. Until when? Next week? 30 years of being in the church? 20 years of being baptized? Whatever it may, no. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You, right, you and I, also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. As we endure, God puts us together in a race with others. Right? We're all here together. There's not one, not here by ourselves in this room, but we're here together in this race. We're all running the race. We're running your race and our race for the same destination. And we're here to even encourage others to continue to keep going. And that's part of why we go to church. Continue to keep going. We're in this together. We're on this remarkable race. Maybe you're in a trial. And you get encouragement. You get prayers. You get a note. You get a hug. Keep going. Keep going. I'd like to show you a video from the 2016 Olympics to illustrate endurance in a way also that we can help others to help endure hardships and get up. Get up and keep going. It's a video of Abby D'Agostino of the United States and Nikki Hamlin of New Zealand. I'd like to show the video if it's ready to go. It's only about a couple of minutes.
Nikki Hamlin there, she's had a Commonwealth medal over the years. D'Agostino of the USA giving the camera a little wave. Two heats, five fastest. snoozer spot.
Ayana is now leaving the back straight, and the rest of the pack has just entered the back straight. Oops, there's a fall at the back of the field here. There's a couple of runners down. And the other athlete who's fallen has decided to stop back there with her. And she is in a lot of trouble, D'Agostino.
It's D'Agostino and Nikki Hamlin. Hamlin stumbles on the inside line and then a really nasty fall and an ankle problem there for D'Agostino.
The American was initially showing more concern and then realised how much pain she was in.
D'Agostino is going to finish this race. It's going to be a very, very painful mile for the American. Brave, brave performance to carry on. D'Agostino is being passed now by Almaz Ayana. It really will be an emotional finish to her race, which will come way after the top five qualifiers. Abby D'Agostino, tears of frustration, and maybe, hopefully, one day she will look back on this as a moment of great pride, embraced by the woman whose aspirations also came to an end. The ankle clearly hurting.
And we can encourage each other to keep going. Even if we fall down, we have a ran a trial, whatever it may be, we have to get up and keep going. Even in pain, just like both those ladies finished the race. But one helped the other one get up, and they finished. And they did it when they were in pain. That's endurance. That's endurance. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and verse 25, we can turn there. It says, and let us consider one another. And that's Hebrews 10, verse 24. So we come to church, and let's just pause there as you're turning there. Let us consider one another. So I don't know if you've come to church today, and I think some of you have in different ways. Consider one another. Those that are here today, maybe some of you that some are home right now because they can't be here. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, right? Exhorting, get up. Keep going. Run the race. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So if we endure patiently and continue to overcome, we will continue to move forward to the finish line. And that's the sixth and last principle I have today. Number six, the sixth principle is finish the race. Finish the race. At the beginning, we talked about those who won gold, like Katie Ledecky and the American women's gymnastic team and others. Let's talk about an Olympic competitor who did not win gold. However, there is a powerful lesson for us in this man's marathon race. While competing in the marathon in 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, John Stephen Aquari cramped up due to the high altitude of the city. He had not trained in such a high altitude back at his country. At the 19-kilometer point during the 42-kilometer race, there was jockeying for position between some runners, and he was hit. He fell badly, wounding his knee and dislocated that joint, plus his shoulder hit hard against the pavement. He, however, continued running, finishing last among 57 competitors who completed the race. 75 had started, only 57 finished, and he was the last one. Now, the winner of the marathon was a person named Mambo Waldi of Ethiopia, who finished the race in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Aquari finished in 3 hours and 25 minutes. And when there were just only a few thousand people left on the stadium, and the sun had set, a television crew was sent out from the medal ceremony when the word was received that there's one more runner to finish. And he finished, and he finally finished the finish line. A cheer came from the small crowd. And when interviewed later and asked why he continued running, he had a very profound statement. He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." And I think that's a very meaningful comment. And when we apply that thought to what God and His Son have done for us, it's very sobering. I think we can all make the connection. God did not send His Son to earth to die for us just to start the race, but for us to finish the race. Ages ago, before man was created, God and the Word agreed to what would be done to bring many sons to glory. And Jesus' sacrifice and death were not done so we could just start a race, but to finish the race. The greatest sacrifice took place on our behalf. God and Christ extended themselves in the most deep and meaningful way for each one of us. Starting the race is important, but we also have to finish the race. We remind ourselves that God did not make the greatest sacrifice to not have us finish. Let's turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. 1, verse 3. Says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer." And I always love how Paul does that. He always talks about writing to him, "You're always my prayers." So he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all." So we start the race to finish the race, and God and Jesus Christ, who began their plan so long ago, will finish the good work, as it says in Hebrews 2, to bring many sons to glory. We put all effort and focus into finishing, and we rely on God's help and power to strengthen us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, we know it well, says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's key. So principle number 6 is we have to finish the race. The Olympics are a very impressive array of athletes who compete for a gold medal. It's very exciting to see all the athletes from all countries compete. Let us learn, as Paul did from the athletes, what is required to run your race. Let's have a deep appreciation for what the prize is that God is offering us, presenting to us. Let's continue to press forward, not pausing or stopping. Let's practice temperance and discipline in our lives as we learn to be obedient in all things to Christ. The race is long. It's not a sprint. Let's patiently endure the trials, the difficulties, and press forward to overcome. Let's appreciate the sacrifice that was made to allow us to start the race, but even more motivated to finish the race. In Paul's final days, he knew his days were short on earth, and he wrote to the younger Timothy. Let's conclude today with this scripture. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all, who have loved his appearing." Brethren, run your race.